Good morning. So today, I think I'm going to conclude this series on angels, demons, and you. And we've been spending a lot of weeks on the Ephesians 6, 10 through verses 10 through 18 passage. And so I'm going to read that to you this morning, and then we'll go from there. And then I'll have some comments to say about how I think this fits into the overall, it can fit into the overall Advent season as well. So if you have your Bibles and you'd like to turn to them, this is Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Christians in Ephesus. Ephesus was formerly a Greek city. I think that the letter was written around in the early 60s A.D. Ephesus was known for a lot of things, not the least of which was its participation in the occult, in witchcraft, and demonic worship. And so it's no surprise then that the Apostle Paul would write into his letter this very thing, since those kinds of things were still very much a residual element of what was happening in the city of Ephesus. So the Apostle Paul says, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." So that stand is a military term. When you're fighting a battle, if you don't stand, you're probably going to die. Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. And as for shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish." I missed verse 14. "Stand therefore, having fastened on A, the belt of truth, and having put on B, the breastplate of righteousness," which was connected to the belt of truth, "and C, your shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one that's scheming against you. And take E, the helmet of salvation, and F, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." This, some of us are well acquainted with Luke 2, verses 8 through 20, where the angels appear before the shepherds. And when they appear at night. And so they were if you know anything about the world back then, you know that there were no street lights. There was no ambient light from cities very much anyway that would sort of bloom the sky. So when it was night and there was no moon, it was dark. And so these angels appear before these shepherds in the Stygian darkness in which they find themselves. The angels just burst before the shepherds in light, driving back all of the darkness. And I just think that in God's providence, that was a metaphor. That when God appears, darkness is put aside. Light blows up darkness. We're going to do the service of lights December 17th of December. And we will begin that service in darkness. When you walk in, you'll barely be able to see to find a place to sit. And as we work through the service and read scripture that outlines the history of redemption for 2,000 years before, or 1,800 years before the birth of Christ. Gradually through the service, the lights come up until when we read about the birth of Christ, all the lights are up and the darkness has been driven back. It's a beautiful service. I'd encourage all of you to come if you can. But in light of that, you know, this idea of darkness and darkness's association with the spiritual warfare in which we find ourselves, I ask Frank if he would be willing to read a powerful passage from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, that predicts, that describes and predicts all this. So, Frank, if you'd be willing to do that, that would be great. Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3.
Cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising.
Yeah, what a tremendous promise. What a great prophecy that was fulfilled. But see how he describes the condition of humankind prior to Christ. Deep darkness, thick darkness. I don't know if you've ever been in thick darkness before, whether you've been inside your house or a place or outside in thick darkness, but the sense of which that something could be out there that you can't see, that something could be there that you could trip over and hurt yourself. You know, without light, our lives are compromised. And that is what the fall has created, the fall of humankind. And so in this darkness, we find ourselves to be at war with Satan and his demons. By the way, there are some churches that would never read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through to 18, because it's too violent for them. The pastors would not allow them to read that in church because they just don't buy that is the nature and the condition of the world in which we live. But we have to be honest, and we have to be truthful about what Christ says, how God describes our true nature, and what is going on in the world in which we live. All of this, and again, this is all part of the literature in terms of the history of redemption. We read in Genesis 3:15 what is called the proto-gospel, where after Adam and Eve sin, God says this to the woman: I will put enmity between you and the woman, hostility, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Some of your translations say, he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first scripture all the way back in Genesis that alludes to the coming of a Messiah who would destroy the work of Satan in our life. But from that point forward, Satan is at war with humanity. So we read in Revelation 12:12, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. In Revelation 12:17, it says, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So we may not be as aware of this as we should be, but if we are not aware, it's because we have been deceived. That this is what is going on, that he is angry, and that he has made war on us. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, your enemy, Satan, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so That is what is happening in the world in which we live today. These are some of the roles of Satan. Satan as our adversary, Satan as our tempter, Satan as a liar in our lives, Satan as a deceiver, Satan as an accuser, and Satan as a murderer. Every life that succumbs to the wiles and the deception of every life that succumbs to the wiles and the deception of Satan has been murdered by Satan in some capacity. The only way that we resist this is by choosing to fight this war with the full armor of God. That's the only success we're ultimately going to have, any degree of success. And so when we work through this particular text, verse 14, where he says, "Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth." So this belt, as the Apostle Paul is in prison, chained to a centurion because he is awaiting a trial before Caesar, he's looking at this soldier, and he's taking various components of what that soldier is wearing, and he's developing a metaphor about how the Christian life is like that Roman soldier, who at the time, those soldiers were the most feared soldiers in the history of the world. So the most efficient, the most accomplished. And so in like manner, the Apostle Paul is saying, I want you to be that accomplished. I want you to be that feared when it comes to Satan. I want you to be that good. So this belt of truth then that he's talking about goes around your waist, and attached to that is the breastplate of righteousness. Truth is clasped around us, upon which everything else is connected. So then he goes on to say, "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." This is what the breastplate looked like. And we've gone through some of this before, and some of you missed it. Some of you are new to this, and so I'm just going to review this very quickly. But if you go on to the next slide, it sort of looked like that. And the breastplate was necessary because the breastplate of righteousness protects the largest and most vulnerable areas of our life. It protects your heart, it protects your liver, it protects your lungs. So when you are righteous, when you're living according to the righteousness of God, the important areas of your life are covered, they are protected. If we're going to fight this enemy, then the important areas of our life have to be covered by the righteousness of God. Then he goes on to say, "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." So the shoes sort of look like this. "And so in the same way that Rome could not prosecute any war or conquer any nations without reliable shoes, so we cannot advance God's kingdom without being ready to go and to share the gospel with potential new believers." That's the way in which we conquer the world. Instead of the enemy recruiting the people of this world to his side, we recruit the people of this world against him and on the side of Christ. Ephesians 6:16 says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." And so the shield looked like this. It was about this tall from the floor up. It covered all of the vital areas of the body. And it was really kind of like a very efficient way in which they fought. It made the Roman soldier almost impenetrable in many ways because of that shield and the way in which they fought. But in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith. Regardless of what is going on in our life, regardless of how you are being tempted to be discouraged or frustrated or whatever health concern or monetary concern or whatever that is, we live by faith. In fact, Hebrews 11:6 says, it is impossible to please God without faith. So our first impulse, the first thing that we do when something happens to us that we don't expect or don't like or don't want or that's wrong, we respond in faith. because we know, we have faith. There isn't anything that God can't take and redeem it for his ultimate purpose. Not one. So it is impossible to please God without faith. Then we take on the helmet of salvation. And so this is new territory. We haven't talked about this. The Greek word for helmet in Ephesians 6:17 is, and I can't pronounce it in Greek. I don't know how to say that word. But it's a compound word from peri, and I think it's kephali, which means head. You're wearing something around your head, is what the word means. It protects the head, symbolizing the mind's protection through salvation. Your mind is protected, your ability to think through salvation. And so we take on the helmet of salvation. And not only that, but here's an interesting thing. Roman soldiers, now like the belt of truth, a Roman soldier wore that whether he was at battle or whether he was having dinner out. He always wore that belt of truth. There was never a time, if you were a centurion or a Roman soldier, there was never a time you did not wear that belt. You always wore truth. You committed to wearing the truth. In this particular text, the Apostle Paul takes on and says, take on the helmet of salvation. So as I read that, it's a present perfect tense. There's never a time where you aren't wearing your helmet. Roman soldiers only wore their helmet when they were at war. But we wear our helmet 24 hours a day. There's never a time that we are not wearing the helmet of salvation. So, part of what we need to understand then about the helmet of salvation is this. It gives protection to the part of the body that was easiest and efficient to harm and destroy. If you can go on, it's several slides down, Mike. I jumped ahead a little bit. The Roman helmet is the title. Yep, thank you. The Roman helmet gave protection to the part of the body that was easiest and efficient to harm and destroy. You know, you could probably get stabbed in the lungs and still fight a little bit. But if you get your head cut off, you're pretty much disabled, right? So even a slight hit on the side of your head or on top of your head can disable you permanently. So the helmet of salvation protects absolutely the most important and vital part of the whole of our life. Nothing else works without the helmet of salvation. If you don't have your head, doesn't matter if you have a shield or a sword or a belt, you got to have the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is the most critical for the function of all the other parts. Your head informs you how to lift your shield, how to wield your sword, where to walk. It informs that. It is the portion of the armor that most prominently identified to what nation a soldier belonged to. So you could look over a field and you could see the Roman soldiers, and the first thing that identified you to them was their helmets, because they had that crest that went across. So if you go back up a slide So in the upper left-hand corner, you can see a little hook on top of that helmet, and they would attach that red crest to it. So in a battle, you could see thousands of Roman soldiers with that red crest on their helmet, and you knew they were Roman soldiers. There was no confusing it. When we wear the helmet of salvation, our lives should be just as distinct. That when somebody sees a Roman soldier with that helmet and that red crest, they say, that is a Roman soldier, and they are very good at what they do. And when people look at the average Christian, they should be able to see the helmet of salvation in our life and say, that is a believer, and they are very good at what they do. that we are instantly identified by the helmet of salvation that we are wearing. Are you identifiable? Do people know instantly or over a period, a short period of time, what you are and who you fight for? So with the helmet of salvation, and this is another couple slides advanced, Mike, there is never a time when we are not demonstrating our salvation in Christ. There is never a time when there is any confusion to the world which side of the conflict between God and Satan we are fighting on. There is never any confusion. Not by how we speak, how we conduct ourselves, the manner and the style in which we fight. Roman soldiers were very distinct in their fighting style. It's what made them so successful, at least in the West. The Roman Empire in the West, which survived for 500 years, and the Roman Empire in the East survived for 1,000 years. They were that good at what they did. They were that distinct. A while back, I remember Rocky Locker telling me a story about, I believe it was a manager that he worked for, and he was in the upper management of some industry. I think it was a steel industry that he worked for. And he worked in that industry in upper management for years. And he died rather suddenly, surprised everybody. And at the funeral, the people who knew him at work came. And they heard the people in the church bear testimony to the kind of person that he was when he was at church. But to a person, the people who came from his workplace and heard those testimonies said, "We never knew he attended church. We never knew he was a Christian. He apparently did not wear the helmet of salvation at work. His life was compartmentalized. He was a different person at church and with his family than what he was at work." That cannot be. We can't do that. So, there was no gospel of presence there, and there was no gospel of proclamation there. So my question to all of us this morning is, if any one of us were to die unexpectedly, would those in our community and place of employment be surprised by whose side you fought on? Can they see your salvation in your life? I think that's part of what the Apostle Paul is getting at here with the helmet of salvation. That it's just so obvious. It's so distinct. It identifies you so clearly. It protects the most important part of your life, your mind in Christ. Now we come to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, the sword of the Spirit is, in this word, it's a general term, macharia. And when the Apostle Paul was looking at that soldier, he's seeing the sword of the Spirit. The Greek word for sword in Ephesians is macharia, which refers to a short double-edged sword or dagger used by Roman soldiers for brutal close quarters combat, symbolizing the offensive and power application of God's word provided by the Holy Spirit. The short sword looks sort of like this. It was called a gladius. Any of you Tolkien fans here? So this is Sting. Okay? But it was about this size. And they would stand behind their shield, and they would hold the shield like this, and they would use that shield to jam into them, and then they would stab with this shield like this. And they conquered most of the known world by doing that. But the gladius looked pretty similar to that. It was about that size. Later on, around the time that the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation, the Romans adopted another kind of sword from the Celts. And they did that because the gladius was not long enough to fight from a horse. They couldn't reach. So they came up with a sword like this. This is Glamdring. This is the sword that Gandalf used. And so I brought these so you get an approximate idea. And so they would fight with a sword like this from the back of a horse, sometimes from the ground. It didn't have this crossbar, but this it was similar to this. Now here's what I want to say, and I'm apart from the mic there, but here's what I want to say. Why didn't Paul like talk about spears? I mean, they had spears called pelums. They had a light spear and a heavy spear. Why didn't the Apostle Paul talk about that? Why didn't he talk about archers? They used archers. It wasn't really Roman soldiers who used archery. They would hire archers to help fight for them. They themselves did not fight with bows and arrows as much, or with crossbows. They hired people out to do that. But why didn't the Apostle Paul cite those? I'll tell you why. Because when you are using this, and you are using this, it's very personal. If you hurl a javelin at somebody, you're 30 yards away. Or an arrow. I mean, there's some discussion about when we use firearms, it's so easy to kill so many people and never see their face. You don't have to be confronted with the horror that's associated that you would have fighting with this or fighting with this. And the Apostle Paul is basically saying, the enemy is very personal. He's up close. He's in your business. And he's wielding similar kinds of weapons on you. And he will get into the most intimate, the most vulnerable, the most sensitive, the most destructive places of your life to try and destroy you. And the only way that you can fight back with that is with the sword of the Spirit. Because you have to engage him up close and personal. He's right up against you. He's trying to beat down your shield of faith. He's trying to hammer you on your head with your helmet of salvation. He's trying to discourage you from going from this place to this place by taking shoes from your feet. He's trying to deceive you in terms of what is true and what is not true. And it's the sword of truth. And by the way, like I said before, I think that when John is talking about the, and I'll read the scripture to you, the sword looked pretty much like this. The sword of truth is the word of God. And the word of God comes through the Holy Spirit. That's how we know it. He's given us the scriptures. But the Holy Spirit also lives in us and informs us and illuminates us about how we should live and what we should do. Everyone in this room should be able to visualize in their head, this is my sword of truth, and I am going to fight back. And when the enemy attacks me in the way that he does, I'm going to call upon the sword of the Spirit in my life, and I'm going to resist him. I will not allow him to wound me. I will allow the Holy Spirit, I will be obedient to the Holy Spirit in terms of how he wants to manifest himself in my life. Let me put these away for a minute. By the way, I have to do this. They also had like a side, like a dagger. So this is a dagger right here. I got this years ago at a guns show, but it's made of Damascus steel. This is kind of like an assassin's weapon right here, you know. But they would carry something like this, only the blade was much fatter. But the blade that they typically carried, the dagger, was about this big. And what you see here is this is a replica of a Jim Bowie knife, but it was about this big. Now, the reason why the Apostle Paul didn't use these as well is because if you're looking at a soldier and this is all that he has, he's not going to be very intimidating or very effective. But if he has something like that, you're going to be intimidated and you're certainly going to be more effective. So I suspect that's why the Apostle Paul didn't include those. So I want to read these texts to you. And so I'll set it up by saying the sword of the Spirit is the word of God. It is really the only weapon used to strike back against the enemy. And this is exactly what Jesus did when he was being tempted by Satan. He used the word of God to refute Satan on three different occasions. It is not merely a defensive weapon, but more of an offensive weapon. When Jesus asks Peter, "Who am I?" This is how Simon responds. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, Peter," Petros, which is the Greek version of Peter, "and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail." They shall not be able to defend themselves. The gates of hell will not be able to defend themselves against the sword of the Spirit. We are attacking the gates of hell and all of the manifestations that come out of the gates of hell. That's what Jesus is saying here. That the gates of hell will not be able to defend themselves against the word of God. So if the church and we are not attacking the gates of hell and all that comes out of it that exists within it with the sword of the Spirit, then we are placating the gates of hell. It's one or the other. Here's the sword of the Spirit in the book of Revelation. Chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations or the unrepentant people, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That is the sword of the Spirit in heaven. But guess what? We get that same sword in us if we are believers. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" If God's Spirit dwells in us, we have access to the Word of God, which is the Spirit of God. In John 14, verses 16 through 17, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. The sword of the Spirit is the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We fight back the darkness. We beat back the darkness. We fight our ancient enemy with the sword of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who lives within us. We have the sword of the Spirit not only so that we will not be defenseless, but it's also so that we can go on the offensive for Christ and his kingdom. The Holy Spirit living within us is the sword of the Spirit. So we are without excuse. Every one of us. If we are a believer in Christ, we don the helmet of salvation and wear it proudly. We take up the sword that God has given to us, the Holy Spirit who lives in us, and through his illumination and his inspiration and his guidance, we fight the darkness, we fight the enemy, with that and all the armor that we have. So, if anyone here honestly believes that we are not at war, you are deceived. If anyone here wants to do a better job at fighting the war that we have before us, then take up the full armor of God. And more than anything, in some respects, put on that helmet of salvation and pick up that sword of the Spirit and be ready to wield it on behalf of Christ, on behalf of the people that you love. All of that began 2,000 years ago with the birth of Christ. The victory over sin and death became possible through the life and death of Jesus Christ. We celebrate that this Advent season. The fulfillment of all those prophecies in the Old Testament, 1,800 years of prophecy, culminated in the birth of Jesus Christ, making possible for you and I to have victory over this war that we find ourselves in.